We're going to jump into what the text of 1 Peter, especially this text, says about submission. But before we do that, we're going to read the text and we're going to pray. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says this, and I'm reading from the ESV. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this text. Thank you for your word. And thank you for these people. These are people for whom you have died, people that you have redeemed out of the world to be lights in darkness. These are people who you love dearly and therefore people who deserve to be loved by one another. Lord, we have been called, as this book says, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. But we can't do that to its full effect unless we live lives that are gospel witnesses, that are transformed by the gospel that we proclaim. So Lord, help us to learn what we must do to transform our lives, to give our gospel witness potency in this world. And as we do, would we see people come to Christ? Would we see people be saved, join this church, and join side by side with us in the labor of reaching the lost for Christ? In your name we pray. Amen. Can somebody close this door? Thanks. So before we come up to the text itself, I just wanted to take some time to summarize what 1 Peter teaches about the nature of submission. I know that we just had a bunch of, like, not too long ago, our church went through a series on submission and headship and all that kind of stuff, and I don't want to beat a dead horse here, so I'm kind of trying to approach it from a slightly different angle to try to help you understand what's being said specifically by Peter. One of the difficulties of having a topical kind of approach to things like that is that it tends to flatten things out and we lose the emphases that one writer has over another writer. One of the good things is that you get an overview of what the whole scriptures teach about a particular topic, but it's sometimes we lose the flavor of a particular passage. And so I really want to bring out what Peter says about why a wife is to be submissive to her husband. So just by starting out, I want to point out 9 characteristics of submission that come from the text itself. So I'm just going to go through these in kind of a shotgun way. For those of you who take notes, you should have your pens at the ready. First characteristic of submission comes from 1 Peter is that submission is primarily, but not only, a matter of the heart. Submission is primarily, but not only, a matter of the heart. In 1 Peter 3, 4, and 5, Peter is very clear that the adorning of a godly woman ought to be internal and not external. That is to say that the transformed heart is the primary mark of a godly and submissive woman, meaning, by contrast, that the excessive attention to the external person is generally a mark of a ungodly or unsubmissive woman. The wife's submission should come from the heart first and work its way outward. It's an inward reality, not an outward reality, first and foremost. Secondly, submission is a demonstration of hope in God. Submission is a demonstration of hope in God. Peter very clearly tells us that the reason why the holy woman of old used to submit themselves to their husbands, even in instances where their husbands didn't necessarily deserve it, was because they hoped in God. This is in verse 5 of our passage. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. So that is to say, they were not looking to squeeze every ounce of enjoyment out of this life and to put themselves in a place where they were getting as much privilege as they could have out of this life, but rather they were looking to God, they were looking to the rewards that He would have given them and the eternal life that was promised to them in the future. Third, submission is out of reverential fear of God. Reverential fear of God. In 1 Peter 3:2, it says that when they see your respectful and pure conduct, some of your translations might say fearful conduct. The literal translation would be the in fear conduct, the conduct which takes place in the realm of fear. That is the fear of God. So the reason why a wife submits to her husband is because she fears God. And therefore, the reason why a wife does not submit to her husband is because she does not fear God. Fourthly, submission is a good work in which you demonstrate purity of character. Submission is a good work in which you demonstrate purity of character. Going back to that same verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, says that a wife is not only to be conduct herself respectfully or in fear, but to be pure in her conduct. And that is to say that a wife's submissive attitude towards her husband is an evidence of a pure soul. Characteristic number 5 is that submission is also characterized by meekness and tranquility of spirit. Meekness and tranquility of spirit. That is to say that submission is characterized by a profound humility that is opposed to self-seeking or ambitious self-assertion. Additionally, it's not tumultuous in soul, and nor is it always seeking a higher station in life, but rather is content with the station in life that the Lord has given them and is content to entrust all things to the sovereign care of God. Sixthly, submission is a demonstration of Christ-likeness. Submission is a demonstration of Christ-likeness. In the verses previous to our passage, in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, Peter describes how Jesus acted when he suffered and died on the cross for our sins. Even in his case, when there was gross injustice, and when he was reviled, and when he suffered, he refused to take matters into his own hands, but instead entrusted his life to God continually, knowing that God would fight his battles for him. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, as it says in chapter 2, verse 23. Therefore, Christ's submission then becomes the example after which we are to pattern our lives when we deal with the injustices that are committed against us. It says in chapter 2, verse 21, that we follow in his steps, meaning that we pattern our behavior after his. And so, we become Christ-like. Seventh, submission is very precious in God's sight. Submission is very precious in God's sight. Peter says that this It says this very directly in chapter 3, verse 4, where he says, let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So the gentle and quiet spirit, which then issues in submission, is precious in God's sight. God finds the submissive spirit far more valuable than gold or jewels. Now, the reason why this is because of the reason that we just mentioned. Christ was characterized completely by submission to the Father's will. And in Matthew chapter 4, right at the end there, when Jesus is baptized, you have those famous words of God the Father about the Son, saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." any excellency in which the Father delights is found epitomized in the person of the Son. God delights in Jesus above anything because Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father's own character. And therefore, the reason why God finds submission precious in his people is because they are mirroring who Jesus is when they submit to the authorities that are over them. Characteristic number 8 is that submission is required by God and must be manifested in action. So this is clearly demonstrated by the fact that in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, there is a command, be subject, or submit yourselves, or submit to your own husbands. It's a command. And therefore, if God commands it, he expects his people to obey him. It is a requirement and not an option. And that is to say that a wife's submission to her husband is part of God's law. And the believer keeps God's law because they love God. So, that is to say that a wife who does not submit to her husband is in sin, because she has been commanded to submit to her husband. Conversely, to put it positively, a wife that does submit to their husband is walking in righteousness and pleases God, because she does keep his law. And then lastly, which really provides a segue into the rest of our lesson, is that submission is one of the best ways to be a witness for Christ to a watching world. Submission is one of the best ways to be a witness for Christ to a watching world. And this is proven by the fact that we've already walked through two passages which says that other people, who are not necessarily just women, must submit to the authorities that are over them. We're going to get to that in just a second. But this brings us back to our text, this idea of being a witness to a watching world. If you go back in your Bibles to chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." So Peter knows that Christians are going to be persecuted, and he knows that the reason why they're going to be persecuted is because of their good, righteous behavior, as well as because of their message. And so Peter expects us to live the kind of life that is so obviously holy and so obviously different from this world system that it causes friction with people who don't like living that way. And what that inevitably brings to us is persecution from people who are willing to use violence or willing to use injustice or willing to use the legal system to silence people that they disagree with, which is characteristically not a Christian behavior. It's something that is characteristic of the world. And you find this throughout the whole book of 1 Peter. So if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So again, you drop down to chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And just a couple verses later in verse 17 of that same chapter is, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if this should be God's will, than for doing evil." And so forth throughout the book. Now, in other words, Peter is saying, Christian, you're going to suffer in this life. Just make sure that the reason why you're suffering is not because you're doing bad things, but because you're doing good things. Suffer for keeping the law of God. Suffer for being righteous. But in a paradoxical way, not only does the righteousness that we perform in this world bring suffering to us, but it also makes our verbal witness to the gospel believable. Go back again in 1 Peter to chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." To paraphrase that, the whole reason why God has saved you, the whole reason why you are a Christian, is because he wants you to evangelize the lost. So our primary mission in life is to preach the gospel. But the problem is that gospel proclamation that is not paired with life transformation is impotent. It doesn't accomplish what it's supposed to do. It lacks potency. It doesn't have any power. It's not convincing, and it's therefore ineffective. If you're preaching a gospel to people that you don't actually live out in all of the fullness of its implications, nobody's going to believe you because you don't look any different than they do, and so there's no power to your message. But if you are to live a life that actually undergirds if you were to live a life that was to undergird that message, then it becomes believable, it becomes powerful, and people are actually changed by it. So therefore, Peter takes the whole section from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to the end, like halfway through chapter 4, in verse 11 of chapter 4, to explain this very reality. To encourage people to live a life that's consistent with gospel proclamation, which then gives potency to their gospel witness in the world. The implication is that when we do these things faithfully, we're going to draw people to the gospel over time. That when we pair our gospel preaching and our gospel explanation and our labors to try to clarify the gospel of grace to people, as we do that, if we pair that with a life that's completely transformed by the grace of God, that is what over time usually draws unbelievers into the church, because they see that there's something different. And this is first and foremost fleshed out in the subject of submission. So right after he introduces this subject in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, he immediately talks about submission to the government. He says in 13, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the governor or the emperor is supreme, or whether those people who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do good. The whole purpose of submitting to the government is to give your gospel witness credibility. And then he goes on, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The point is not necessarily that slaves must do everything that their masters say, which is not really relevant to our culture today because we don't have institutionalized slavery. So the point that we drew out of this is that when we suffer unjustly, when people punish us for doing good things, we ought to suffer the same way that Christ suffered. We ought not to go and viciously stand up for our own rights. That doesn't mean you can't take legal recourse for the things and the wrongs that are done against you. But we ought to have a measure of submission and being willing to take wrong for the sake of bearing witness to the gospel. So both slaves and citizens are called to submit. So we're not talking about a duty that's only for wives. We're talking about a duty that's for all Christians, which is fleshed out in all of the relationships of authority over them. But nonetheless, he comes in chapter 3, verse 1, to the subject of wives submitting to their husbands. Which brings me to my outline. I think that this is that in this text, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, Peter lays out three fundamentals of a wife's witness to the watching world, which gives potency to her gospel witness. Three fundamentals of a wife's witness that gives potency to her preaching of the gospel. And those three fundamentals are submission, ornamentation, and emulation. If you're looking for an outline, if that's going to help you, there it is. So submission, we're going to see that in verses 1 and 2. Ornamentation, which is in verses 3 and 4. And then emulation, which is in verses 5 and 6. So the first fundamental, submission, the first fundamental of a wife's witness to the watching world is the very fact of her submission to her husband. We've already gone into some detail about what submission is, and therefore we're not going to take time to really fully flesh that out here. And you know, if you want to go back and listen to the introduction of this That's fine. We've also discussed it in previous passages where submission has been commanded of different groups of people. But suffice it to say at this point that a wife's witness to the unbelieving world is her submission to her husband. If you are not submitting, you are not giving credibility to your gospel witness. That's the implication from this passage. If a wife is not living with a submissive attitude in her heart towards her husband, she undermines her gospel witness. And that is why this issue is so important. It's not just it is a command. It does glorify God, and it does order things correctly according to God's standard. But the practical outworking of that is that if we obey this command, we make the gospel believable. We make it potent. We make it powerful. So Peter begins with the word likewise. Now, there's a lot of people who want to completely avoid Peter's teaching on the subject because they just don't like the idea of wives submitting to their husbands. And it's an understandable objection in a culture where we don't really understand what authority is, nor do we want to be under anyone else's authority, especially in a place that's been radically influenced by the idea of feminism and the idea of critical theory and all of those other topics. But And what they do in order to get around this passage is to use the word likewise. And they say, well, Peter, when he says the word likewise, means that women ought to submit themselves to their husbands just like slaves ought to submit themselves to their masters. And then they say, that's obviously, fallacious on its face, and so therefore Peter was wrong and we don't have to listen to him. That's what they say. Now, besides completely undermining the authority of Scripture, that's actually not a proper interpretation of this word, likewise. Because the reason why that's not a proper interpretation is because it fails to distinguish between the attitude of submission and the expression of that attitude in different relationships. So it's true that citizens and slaves and wives are all likewise commanded to submit to the people in authority over them. But that does not imply that submission always looks the same in every relationship. It does not imply that the submission always looks the same in every relationship. So when Peter says that wives are likewise to submit to the husbands, he's referring to the attitude or the heart of submission, not to the exact expression of that submission like it would be expressed in a slave-master relationship or a citizen-government relationship or even a church member-elder relationship. All of those have different implications for how that submissive relationship is supposed to work out. It's also significant that Peter emphasizes that women are to submit to their own husbands. To their own husbands. I think this is really accomplishing two things. Peter is, first of all, emphasizing the uniqueness and the specialness of the marriage bond. But he's also guarding against the idea that women are to submit to men in general. He's also guarding against that. The only person that a woman is required to submit to by God's law is the man with whom she has covenanted in marriage, with the possible exception of the elders who oversee the church. But like I said earlier, that relationship is not going to look the same as her relationship to her husband. The only man that she is required to submit to by God's law is the man with whom she has covenanted in marriage. And that's very important to understand because you can get a lot of misapplication of this scripture just by not noticing that word, their own husband. Their own husband. So why do they need to submit? And that's what Peter introduces with the word so that. It enhances their witness and often reaches where words cannot. A wife's submissive relationship to her husband, especially when that husband is an unbeliever, can often reach to a far greater extent than her words possibly could. The situation that's described here is probably one where a woman was in marriage to an unbeliever. Now, Peter's not necessarily saying that every woman that he's talking to is in this situation, but he is saying that there were certainly some of them, even if some do not obey the word. What had happened is that both husband and wife were probably likely confronted with the gospel, either separately or at the same time. The wife was saved, the husband was not. And then the wife, in her joy of being saved and wanting to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, goes to her husband and continually badgers him with the gospel to try to make him believe, because she wants to see him saved. That's a good desire. But the problem with that is that when we badger people with the gospel who are unwilling to believe, it often has the effect of hardening them, not softening them. It often has the effect of hardening them, not softening them. And so therefore, Peter's advice to wives in such situations was to patiently, quietly, without badgering, without pestering, win them over by the way that they lived, by their respectful and their pure conduct. That was the requirement that Peter had for them. That was his pastoral advice. And that would normally lead to a softening of their heart, because they would see, as it says in verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, a word that means more than just see once, like glance at, but it means an intentional, continual, close observation or investigation into something. That's the kind of seeing that we're talking about. And as a husband, over time, would see the character of his wife and how it had been so radically transformed by the gospel, they would be softened to the heart, in the heart towards the gospel, and they would come to believe. I've heard of this happening more than once. I've heard way more than once. Normally, the wife gets saved first, and then brings the husband along with her. I've also heard of the other way happening, but that's far more common, if we're going to be honest.
Dustin, yeah. Just to your point, there was a member couple here. They left and they shared this testimony that the wife prayed for her unsaved husband for 20 years. I understand this, and just patiently pray for him in 20 years. Mm-hmm. That's amazing.
Yeah. And that really is an important thing to bring out too, is that we're not talking about a month.
Right.
You know, we're talking about a life.
Right.
That's a whole labor of giving your whole life up just to reach this one person.
Yeah.
And that's worth it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what she was saying to us. At 20 years I prayed for my husband, and I was just patient and patient and patient. And I met this man, and he said, if you would have known me when before I was saved, I'm a different person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So with that, there's also an important clarification that we need to make. Peter's very careful about how he says this. He says that those who have rejected or who do not obey the word, who literally are not persuaded by the word, has the idea of antipathy or hostility or even indifference. But it says they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, he does not say that they will be saved without the word. Okay? Very important to understand. Peter is not teaching that unbelieving husbands will be saved without gospel preaching. In fact, if he were to say that, he would be contradicting himself. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "Since you have been born again," so you've been regenerated, "not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God," which if you drop down to verse 25, you learn that this word is the good news that was preached to you. So Peter is not recommending the kind of preach the gospel always and if necessary use words tactic for all of evangelism. What he's recommending is in this specific situation, it's more effective to live a transformed life and when you are given the opportunity to preach the gospel, only in such a way that it does not encourage a hardened heart versus a softened heart. So that is extremely important to clarify, because there's a lot of people who want to say that and it's wrong. It's not true, you know. We're never commanded to just live our lives and Christian lives in front of people. We're commanded to actually verbally communicate the gospel. And anything that is less than that is not evangelism. It's supposed to be paired with evangelism. So then he mentions this respectful and this pure conduct, this fearful conduct and this pure conduct. I just want to look at fearful and then pure conduct. So when Peter mentions fearful conduct, it should draw your minds back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. So if you want to go there, chapter 1, verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Same words, conduct, fear. Same words. So Peter is intentionally reaching back into what he's already said, and he's bringing it forward into the application specifically for wives. He's bringing it forward, and he says, if you fear God, who is both your Father and your judge, you will live this way. And the fear of God, of course, is not the terror of the judgment of God, but an awe-filled, respectful, reverent attitude that recognizes God as God and acts accordingly. That's the fear of God. And then purity is a word that can refer to clean or innocent or modest or perfect or chaste or pure. Here it's used to describe moral purity, a kind of behavior that doesn't have any blemishes on it, a kind of behavior that doesn't have any spots on it, is not open to the charge of sin. And then upon prolonged observation of a wife's behavior, a husband should not be able to point to any major flaw in her life and say, see, this gospel thing, there's really nothing to it. Really raises the bar. And then one final thing to add to this point is that Peter is not giving a guarantee for the salvation of their husbands. He's not giving a guarantee. Peter believes in the doctrine of election, so you can see chapter 1, verse 1 for that. He believes in the doctrine of regeneration, which is a one-sided work of God, which God does and we have no part in, and that's in chapter 1, verse 3. So he believes in those doctrines. So he's not saying that a wife can save her husband by being holy. He is saying that the tendency is that when wives live holy before their husbands, they tend to be more willing to believe the gospel than not. And so, if that's the means that God uses to save those husbands who are unbelievers, then we ought to take that tact. So if that's the what, go ahead.
I was just going to say that this principle obviously applies to wives who are saved before their husbands, but I think it also applies just in general when you're living your life too. I know, you know, when I was in college, there were like two people who were Christians, you know, like solid Christians in the music department. And the difference in whether, and there were a lot of people, I should say, who were raised in homes where it was very nominal Christian. It was very obvious. So they'd be like, oh yeah, you know, God loves everybody. And they'd just say all these very, you know, general things. But then when it came down to living life, it was very obvious that they weren't any different from anyone else. Mm-hmm. And the people who were not saved and didn't claim to be Christians, you could see they had just no respect for those people. But the people who did actually live out, like, no, I'm not going to go out and party with you because I don't believe that's right, you know, because I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
And it was just so obvious the respect they had, where if they had some sort of issue in their life where they were struggling, if they were going to seek after something greater, they were going to go to those couple of people, you know? So I think it applies very broadly as well.
Yeah, yeah. Peter's tapping into a very specific principle and then drawing out the implications of that for just wives, you know, in this passage. But you're absolutely right. That goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. You know, let your conduct be honorable among the Gentiles so that when the judgment of God comes, they'll be saved, not condemned, because they're going to, like you said, come to you in chapter 3, verse 15, ask you for a reason for the hope that's within you, and that you're supposed to be prepared to give an answer for that. So it's a very good observation. Yeah.
Justin, I missed this because I was trying to take notes.
Yeah, yeah.
So verse 1 where you said that they may be one without a word, not the word. What's the difference? I know the word is the gospel. Mm-hmm. So a word.
What does it mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, it means with, you can translate it without talk. Yeah, without badgering.
Okay.
Without constantly preaching the gospel, without, you know, bugging them, as it were. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. No, that's good. Thank you.
Justin, can I just add to what Harmony just said? Mm-hmm. Harmony, I think you brought a very good point. And since this is kind of focused the husband and wife in that relationship, but the overall, it's very prominent out there. I think even for us, you know, I have been told by some of my fellow, you know, people that, you know, why should I even go to church, or why should I believe in your God? Some of your people don't even get along. And that hurts.
Yep.
You know, you go, ouch. And that goes back to the testimony.
Mm-hmm.
My testimony, now they have to look at me. If they look at somebody, it's no credibility.
Mm-hmm. That's Yeah, this is all about testimony to the world. Even our holiness, ultimately speaking, feeds into the goal of reaching the lost. That's all we're about. We just want people to get saved. Okay? That's all we're about. And everything we do points to that goal. Even what we're doing right here is equipping you to go out and facilitate people getting saved. You know, that's why we're here. Yeah, so let's move on to our second point, because, like always, I am way behind. And I'm just gonna summarize this, because you know, there's a lot of good stuff in here, but maybe we'll get to it some other time. The second fundamental is ornamentation, proper ornamentation of the wife who is submissive. And that we have just seen that for a wife, submission is the epitome of her fearful and pure conduct in the marriage relationship. But submission is the outward expression of a deep and abiding inward reality that resides in the hidden person of the heart rather than in the external person, which is what Peter's point is in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. The proper ornamentation of a godly woman is with the inward person of the heart, not with the outward skin-deep beauty that so often characterizes the people of this world. I lived in Los Angeles for 3 years, okay? If there's any place where you see skin-deep beauty, that's where you're going to see it. So Peter's very clearly setting up a contrast in verses 3 and 4. Look at the text, verses 3. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. So he's contrasting the external with the internal. And he's saying, don't let your adorning be external. Instead, let your adorning be internal. Now, we've all met flighty women who are very concerned with only what they look like on the outside. And we very rarely want to actually hang around with people like that. We've met men like that, too, honestly. Peter warns against becoming such a woman. I don't need to paint a picture of what they like, because we all know them. You know. And as a side note, women like that and men like that deserve our compassion, not our judgment, because that often is an expression of a deeply rooted insecurity that they have, that they need to prove some things to someone. Insecurity, the biblical term for that is man-pleasing. They just want to make people happy with them so that people look at them and praise them. That's ultimately the root of an obsession about the outward person. But why is it important that Peter warn against becoming the kind of woman that would only be focusing on the outside? And here's the reason: because skin-deep beauty adds no potency to gospel testimony. Skin-deep beauty adds no potency to gospel testimony. If you're a wife who has an unbelieving husband, your goal is to see your husband get saved. That's what you want. You don't want anything. Well, that's the thing that you want most. Let's say it that way. So it doesn't ultimately matter what you look like on the outside, but what you look like on the inside. And all the time that is wasted obsessively and excessively, and that word excessively is important, taking care of the outside is time that's diverted away from taking care of the inside person. If you spend all of your time only concerned with making yourself look pretty, then all your husband's going to say is, wow, she's pretty. But if you spend time transforming your inward person and allowing your inward person to be transformed, then he's going to say, wow, she's different. And that's what you want him to say. That's what you want your husband, if he's an unbeliever, to say. And that is what adds potency to your gospel testimony, and therefore it's far more important. So, now I'm going to add some important caveats, because I know that you probably are all thinking, or many of you are probably thinking about those caveats to that principle. But that's why Peter's talking about this in this context, because he's concerned with helping us have a powerful gospel witness, not just regulating the way that we look on the outside. Okay? That's not Peter's concern. That's not his goal. He wants to help us be more effective in our preaching of the gospel. What not to focus on? Braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, and the clothing you wear. So when he refers to braiding of hair, he's not referring to a simple braid. He's referring to an elaborate, you know, updo that they would have taken where you need a stylist to do it, and it takes hours to have this really elaborate, attention-getting kind of hairstyle that very commonly characterized women of old times when we didn't have hairstyles and, you know, stylists and things like that, and all the technology that we have today. And I'm completely oblivious to everything that goes into that. So if I misrepresent it, just don't hold it against me. But like, if you want to see an example of this, just go look up some of the Queen of England or the Queens of France, how they used to do their hair, and just look up some examples, and you'll see some great examples of what this looks like. So he's not referring to just having, you know, making your hair look nice. He's referring to having an excessive attention to your hair that draws attention to you, not to the gospel. Same thing with gold jewelry. After they finished these hairstyles, they would adorn their hair with golden nets and golden ornaments to draw even more attention to themselves. Again, it's this ostentatious, selfish, external display of look at me, look at me, look at me. And then the clothing you wear is contextually referring to just paying excessive attention to what clothes you put on. And that's whether you have nice clothes or not. You know, it's something that, yeah, you should look nice, but that doesn't mean that you need to spend an excessive amount of attention paying attention to those details. So this verse ought not be taken to say that women should look slovenly or be slothful or should be slobs. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying don't draw attention to the outer person. Instead, let your focus be on drawing attention to the inner person, because the inner person is what's going to influence somebody to be saved. What then do you adorn yourself with? Well, the inner person. He says in verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, that is the inside person that you can't see, with the imperishable beauty, literally the imperishable. It's just the imperishable things, if you will. Outward beauty is perishable. It fades with age. I always think of, I remember looking through my grandma's old photo albums when I was young, and I think, you know, seeing her, and she obviously looks very different now than she used to. And I said, Grandma, you used to look like that, you know? You have kind of those moments, and she's kind of like, oh yeah, thanks, you know, that's really encouraging. Being a kid, I didn't know any better at the time. But, you know, that's illustrative of this point. Outward beauty is perishable. It doesn't last. But inward beauty does. You can't take your looks with you through the grave, but you can take your heart. And you will take your heart with you through the grave. And that imperishable beauty is defined as a gentle and quiet spirit. So just a couple comments on this gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle is the word for meek. It's only used 4 times total in the whole New Testament. One is here. The other is in Matthew 5:5, which says, blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The other 2 times are used to describe Jesus. One is in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. The only time that Jesus actually describes himself, he uses this word. And then the other time is in Matthew 21, verse 5, which says, speak to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. This is during the triumphal entry. He says he's gentle. He's not seeking to exalt himself. And a donkey was the best way to do that. So And that's how it's used in this verse. It's used to refer to somebody who is not overly impressed with a sense of their self-importance. Somebody who's humble. That's what gentle means. Somebody who is humble. Somebody who is not overly concerned with themselves, but are humble, gentle. They defer to other people, and they're very careful to consider other people's interests and needs in front of their own. That's what the word gentle means. Now, the word quiet, it's a bad translation. It is. People say, well, gentle and quiet spirit, therefore women should just not talk. You know, no, that's not what this is saying. Quiet ultimately refers to somebody who minds their own business and somebody who is not ambitious or self-seeking. It refers to somebody who is not anxious or tumultuous of soul. I always think of Psalm 131, I have calmed and quieted my soul within me. And he says, the reason why is I have not set my eyes too high. I do not reach after things that are too lofty for me, and I don't occupy myself with things that are too great for me. In other words, you're not ambitious. You're not constantly seeking your own gain. That's what quiet means. So a gentle and quiet spirit is a humble and tranquil spirit. I think that's a better translation, or a meek and tranquil spirit. So that's a helpful clarification for me, and hopefully it's helpful for you. The last thing to note about this is that it's precious in God's sight, which we already talked about a little bit in the introduction. It's precious. It's more valuable to God than anything that you can look like on the outside. And since that's our highest goal is to please God, then that's where we should put our focus. So our last point is emulation. The final fundamental of a wife's witness to a watching world is her emulation of the holy women who existed in the Old Testament. Peter has already told us the most effective way to witness to unbelievers, for a wife to witness to unbelievers, is for a wife to submit to her husband and to have that inward principle of submission which expresses itself in a deferent attitude towards her husband. And that where that holy life comes from is the inward person, not the outward person. And so now he is going to try to give us an example so that we know what it's supposed to look like. So Peter turns his attention to the precedent that's been set in the Old Testament. What he's saying is that I'm not telling you anything new. This has always been the way that it's been in the Bible. So when I'm telling wives to submit to their husbands because of an inward principle of humbleness, etc., I'm just telling you the way that women have always acted in the Bible, the holy women who have always acted in the Bible. It's nothing new to the New Testament. It's something that comes from the Old Testament. Some examples of these holy women: Eve, Sarah, Ruth, Naomi, and if you want to kind of squeak into the New Testament a little bit, Mary. Mary was a humble and submissive woman. What made them holy was the fact that they hoped in God. They hoped in God. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. They were not holy only because they were set apart from God in the nation of Israel in most cases. They were holy because they had been saved and they had a sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit in their life. And that sanctifying work had pointed them towards God and taught them to eagerly expect God to fulfill his promises to them. If you remember from past studies, the word hope is not just a wish. It's an expectation based on the faithfulness of God. That's what the word hope in the Bible means. And that way that they expressed that hope in God was by submitting to their own husbands. So I started out by saying submission is an expression of hope in God. That is proven by this text. They were first inwardly adorned with gentleness and quietness, and that gentleness and quietness then manifest itself in a propensity for them to give up their own rights in deference to their husband's decisions, to go along with what he says, even if they don't 100% agree on secondary issues. to give up her preferences, to serve the needs and preferences of their husbands. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about, and that's how the people in the Old Testament acted. And then Peter draws out one specific example, which is that of Sarah. Now, Sarah is the apex example of the life of a faithful submission, just like Abraham is the apex example of faith. So you can go and read Romans 4, and you can see that Abraham was the example that Paul used of faith. Sarah is the apex example of submission. And what's so fascinating about this is that the only time, it says that the way that she submitted is, first of all, that Sarah obeyed Abraham. Okay, I'm not going to jump into that, but there's a lot of really interesting application from there by saying that the substance of Sarah's submission to her wife was obedience. It's the word, it's hupakoe. It's the normal word for obeying a command in the Old Testament. I'm not going to elaborate on that right now, but just allow that to, you know, kind of sit in your thoughts and say, okay, so like, what does that mean for how I ought to relate to my husband, either now or in the future, if you're married or not, respectively. But the only time that she actually calls him Lord, which is how that obedience is displayed, because it's, look in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There's only one time in the Old Testament where Sarah calls Abraham Lord. And that's in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. You should turn there. And I'm wrapping up here because I know that it's 10 o'clock. And the context here is that these mysterious men have appeared to Abraham, and they're telling him, you're going to have a son. It's Yahweh in what's called a theophany, an appearance, a physical appearance of God in the Old Testament, telling Abraham, you're going to have a son, and Sarah's eavesdropping. And she hears the promise, and she says in verse 12 of chapter 18, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? So that's an explanation of what she meant. We're not going to get into a detailed discussion of this text right now, but I just want to notice two things here. First of all, it says that Sarah was speaking to herself, that this is her inward thought. She's not speaking to Abraham. She's speaking to herself, which means that the way that she thought about Abraham when he even wasn't around was as my Lord. That is, as a respectful way. It doesn't mean that you need to call your husbands my Lord, okay? It means that the attitude needs to be respectful. And that needs to be something that resides in the heart, naturally. And then the second thing is that this even happened during a time when Sarah was demonstrating a heart of unbelief in the promises of God. So it was so much a part of her thought patterns that even when she was in sin, she still thought about her husband this way. And that's why I thought it's such a powerful example, because this is really an example where you see Sarah being who Sarah is, we're often more defined by. It's the unintentional moments that really reveal who we are on the inside. Not when we're really paying attention to who we are. It's when we're just reacting to things that really show us who we really are. And this is an example of that in Sarah's life. She's just reacting to something, and we see this come to the surface. And that's why Peter draws this as the primary example of a submissive woman in the Old Testament. So go back to 1 Peter 3. He says, you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. To paraphrase, you prove to be Sarah's children if you continue in good works and do not let anyone intimidate you out of doing those good works. We walk in the path of obedience, and we don't let anyone stop us from doing that. So Peter's not talking about a weak-willed doormat of a woman who just is, yeah, whatever you want. He's talking about someone who has an iron spine for Christ, who will not lay down their commitment to follow Christ, and yet at the same time willingly, meekly, quietly, humbly submits to her husband. That's what we're talking about here. So in conclusion, just 3 points of kind of repeated application. If we want to be an effective witness to the world, we need to master the art of submission. This is true not just for wives, not just for women, but for all Christians. If we want to be a witness to the world, we need to master the art of submission. Nothing stands in such stark contrast to today's culture than an attitude of submission to the people in authority over you. And you get a black and white contrast right there. In the moment that you do that, people are going to look at you. It's like, what's your deal? Like, why do you do that? And you have the ability to tell them about Jesus. Secondly, let's not focus so much on our outward selves, but on our inward selves. It's more important to spend time in the morning in the Word than on the treadmill. It's more important so that if you have to give that up, you should be willing to do that. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So who you are on the inside defines who you are, period. Nothing else does. And God knows who that person is because God looks at the heart, whereas we can just look at the outward appearance of a man. And then lastly, let's learn from the examples of those in Scripture. You know, let's saturate our minds with Scripture and sit at the feet of Moses. Let's sit at the feet of Abraham. You know, let's sit at the feet of Paul and Isaiah and Jesus and Peter and Paul and all the people that we find in the Scriptures, and let's learn from their example insofar as they imitate Christ, and let's act like them. Let's be posthumous students of the characters of Scripture. And as we do that, more and more people are going to come to you and ask, so what's your deal? Like, why are you so different? And you can say, well, it's because of Jesus Christ, and he died for me, and he rose from the grave for me, and he did that for all those who will believe, so that if you repent and believe, you will be saved as well. And we'll see people get saved. And guess what? Beacon's going to be bursting at the seams with people. I guarantee you it'll happen if we're faithful to do it. So with that, let's pray, and then let's go downstairs. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this lesson on submission, and I pray that it's been applicable to everyone here. Thank you for the grace that you've given me to hopefully explain it clearly, and I pray that it would find its way down into our hearts and then trickle down into our hands and our feet and our mouths and our brains and every other aspect of our lives, so that we live a life that's holy and pleasing to you in every respect, because that's what we want, Lord. Help us now as we go downstairs to worship you together as a whole congregation, and let us be thankful for the salvation that you have wrought in us. In your name we pray. Amen.